what I'm going to basically talk about, because what I want to do is do it similar to somebody who actually gave the first Pentecost message. What is it now? Let's see now. We go back in time. I want to get this straight. 31 A.D. to 2019 A.D. is 1,988 years since the New Covenant began with a little group of people on the day of Pentecost, about 120 people. About 120. 1,988 years ago. So this is the anniversary that we are celebrating right now. 1,988th anniversary of the Church of God. But it goes back prior to that in recognition. Because we go back to 1443 B.C., which was the time when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they began to keep these days. The first Pentecost was kept, according to our reckoning, 3,430 years ago. At least that was the first official time it was kept with a large group of people. And of course, it was millions of people sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai. And of course, they had some very impressive things taking place around them. That was the beginning of the Old Covenant as it was structured at that time. Very significant, brethren. But today, brethren, we need to reflect on all that Pentecost is. That's what Peter did in the book of Acts in the second chapter. You will see in his sermon the recorded notes of it, and I'm not sure who took those notes, but it's recorded for posterity's sake. It was recorded, brethren, so that you could read in the book of Acts what Peter said all that time ago. And it's very interesting, because Peter was giving his first sermon, as far as we understand. He was standing there with the apostles, and he was blurting out what he really felt about the entire situation as he evaluated it and assessed it. Quite an impressive sermon, brethren, but he covered an awful lot of material. He kind of brought the people up to date about what Pentecost is all about. I'm going to go into some of those things today, brethren. I'm not going to read Acts, the second chapter, quite yet, because I do believe that will be covered later in the sermon, the audio sermon that we will be watching this afternoon. And by the way, brethren, I just want to mention that this afternoon services start at 2:30, so don't be late, okay? So anyway, that's where we're at. But I want to begin, brethren, by just focusing a little bit on a tremendous event that was celebrated about 3 days ago. About 3 days ago. And it was the official 75th anniversary of when the Allied soldiers and armies came ashore to liberate the continent of Europe. I don't know if you have seen some of the footage that they've shown on television. It was quite a celebration and anniversary and a very moving moment, brethren, because that great generation, as we've come to term them, who fought in World War II, were quite remarkable in their selfless approach to life and how they were willing to give themselves to die, if need be, on the beaches. And for many of them, brethren, it was almost certain death. My uncle used to remark about that because he was one of the ones that went ashore. He was a tank commander, and he often talked about how horribly hot it was to ride in one of those old tanks of World War II. They didn't put a lot of cushions in them or anything like that. It was just basically bare metal. And the heat, stifling. And, of course, they were going ashore, being dropped off, and there was still live fire coming at them in their direction, and apparently one of the men that was beside him received a bullet wound and died almost instantaneously. You never forget something like that, do you? You really don't. But those men, they came ashore on those great big barge-like vehicles with a massive door that kind of fell forward. That was their protection until it fell forward, and then it was the live fire coming at them. Apparently, Omaha Beach, the perhaps largest operation of those five beaches where they landed, they lost 9,000 men. The Americans did. And they almost didn't get it. And it was nip and tuck. You know, I saw one movie there. It's called The Longest Day. And some of the most leading movie actors of our time were in that movie, like John Wayne. And I can't remember some of the other names, but they used to tell us, this is not reality the way Hollywood depicts this. It's kind of like glamorized, and it's not the real thing. Because it shows John Wayne, you know, wading ashore, bullets flying all over the place. Come on, boys, we're going to get them. Stand tall and go forward. It wasn't like that, brethren. The real thing, I think, is probably more aptly depicted in movies like Saving Private Ryan, where the carnage on the beach, the limbs, you know, people losing limbs, just dying, bleeding profusely, screaming out, and all the rest of it. That was the true story of what took place. But those people, those men, had a little bit of an idea of what they were getting into. But they were willing to do it. They were willing to do it for freedom, the sake of freedom, as they understood it. And by comparison to Nazi tyranny, which had engulfed Europe, I mean, there really was no comparison at all. Because the freedom of the Western world that has been afforded to the Israelite nations of the West, the United States, Britain, and some of the Western nations have been an absolute blessing in many ways. It's not God's government, brethren. It's not. God's government is perfect. But the governments that we have had have afforded a major degree of freedom. And the generation that we have now has totally forgotten that. There have been comparisons. There's a book written in 1984 by George Orwell. And this was talking about big government taking over, taking control of practically every aspect of life, controlling what you could say in a public square, public discussion, telling you you can't mention anything unless it's politically correct. And that's what George Orwell pictured for 1984. He got a little bit ahead of his time because that's actually what you see happening now, where we live in a world, you got to be careful what you say in a public square or on YouTube. Mr. Weston has often commented, we could be thrown off YouTube very quickly and very easily for just little, you know, little blurbs of what we might say or think, which are true. The world has changed, brethren. It's changed drastically. This generation now is not the generation of World War II that stormed those beaches on June 6, 1944. Not the same people at all. At all. You would think we would be. You would think we would remember such an incredible event. You know, God obviously orchestrated it for the sons of Joseph to be able to defeat Nazism and fascism and so on, and to appreciate it. Well, they don't, and our nation does not. And we've lost that sense, brethren, and we know where it's all headed. But as far as the church is concerned, brethren, we cannot change. We can't go down like society has. We have to continue to push upward. We really do. We have to strive to hang on to the ideals of God that he originally instituted in the church so very long ago. Because it is Christ's church, isn't it? He's the head. He's the one that directs it. And hopefully when we get together, brethren, he's still directing it. I want to go to Hebrews, the second chapter, brethren. Hebrews, the second chapter, because God challenges us. He does. He challenges us. He didn't say, well, it's all in the past. You know, society could say, what a great event. We defeated Nazism. We defeated tyranny, and so on and so forth. And now we can just enjoy life. Well, brethren, if we take that approach as a church, we've made great progress in the past. 1986 was a time. We had 8 million Plain Truth magazines being distributed around the world. The World Tomorrow broadcast was all over the place. I can remember going out on the street, and I met a politician just at the post office downtown Kingston. And she was out for a walk, and it was just about time for her to begin campaigning to retain her seat in the Conservative government. Her name was Flora McDonald. I don't know if you remember that name. She was a very prominent politician of the day. And I went out there, and I just bumped into her, and she's all by herself walking along. We started talking. And we start talking a little bit about religion and so on and so forth. Brethren, you couldn't go very many places without people identifying the church that we were a part of, that we had been a part of. It's the Church of God, but at that time, it was corporatively known as the Worldwide Church of God. We know what happened to it. It took a nosedive and almost completely disintegrated because of false teaching. That's the past, brethren. Where are we headed now? Pentecost 2019, where are we headed now? We have to shoot for the stars. I don't care, brethren, how small we are. Brian remembers this because he was part of the Kingston Church. In 1986, 87, 88, we had 175 people. We felt pretty good. Chest thumping time, right? Wow, look at who we are. And that completely collapsed. And out of that began the Global Church of God. We started with about 40 people. Brian Frank remembers that. His family was a big part of it. And so we didn't say, well, you know, let's sit on our hands. 8 million, it's all done. Well, we did a fantastic work, brethren. We really did. It ain't over yet. Christ isn't back, is he? We still have something to shoot for. We do. And with God, it's all possible. It really is. It's possible, brethren. That's what Pentecost is all about. Because it empowers his people to do things that humanly they could never do. It's a fact. This church, brethren, if it relied on the human element only, we'd fall flat on our faces, wouldn't we? Now, you can apply that, brethren, not just to we as a church, as a group, a collective group. You can apply it individually. How you live your life, what you do on a day-to-day basis, how you function. You can apply it that way too, brethren. But I want to give you something that you can shoot for on this day of Pentecost. Let's go to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, brethren, some people maybe read over this rather quickly and maybe miss a little bit of the significant message to this. Maybe they do. Let's drink into what Paul is really alluding to here, because we need to apply it to today as a church and as a people and individually. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, verse 1. It says here, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Brethren, think about this. Who are you? Think about who you are as a person. What is your identity? Well, hopefully it's everything you believe and live. It's what you believe. It's how you live. That's your identity. It's not just, well, I'm Ted Callan, or I'm Geraldine Callan, or I'm Ken Kernier. What does that mean? It means nothing, brethren, except for the fact of who you are as a human being and what you believe. It's everything. Who cares about Bob Goddard? Well, I hope you do care a little bit. But you know the point. The point I'm making, brethren, who cares? But it's what you believe, it's what you do, how you act, how you function in life. That is your identity. Contrast that, brethren, with the commonly held idea in religious circles of just believe on Christ. It doesn't matter what he believed, it's a name. It's a name, it's all in a name. Really? Really? Brethren, that's almost an offensive joke when you really think about it to Christ. Because that means, well, why did he come? What's his future agenda? What's he looking to do in the future? I mean, he spent all this time talking to his apostles and telling them to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That doesn't matter, just accept a name? Brethren, it goes way beyond that. And that's what it's talking about here. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ is a historical figure, represented an immense amount of truth and doctrine. And he came to bring that and to share it with his church. And his church, brethren, we're responsible for hanging on to the exact same thing. And we need to really and truly strive to do that. So we don't leave those principal teachings of the doctrine of Christ. We don't leave them. What he's saying here is we move forward with them. We cling to them. We embrace them. And we take it to a new level. That's what he's saying. Now, you can go on in here. It talks about seven basic doctrines of the church. Paul kind of whittled it down to just a few basic doctrines because he didn't have the time and the space to write the whole thing out. What he could have done was, you know, reference the entire Bible and say, well, you better believe the whole thing. But no, here he said just wetting our palate and saying, we have a few basic doctrines here just to begin with, but there's a lot more. And so he's saying, leaving those principles of the doctrine of Christ, in other words, moving forward, that's what he's really talking about, let us go on to perfection. To perfection, brethren. Can you imagine that? God's not finished with us yet, is he? He's not. He's not finished with you, and he's not finished with me. If he was, I guess he could send Christ back right now and say, it's all done. We're ready to become spirit beings born in the immortal family of God. Brethren, it is incredibly important to know the basic doctrines, to embrace them, take them to new levels, and go forward with them. It's who you are. It's who I am. It's so important, brethren. So that's one thing we can look to on the day of Pentecost, brethren, that we can go on to perfection, as it says right here. Let us go on to perfection. Is anybody here perfect yet? No. No, we're not. But there's a process, brethren. And God wants us to drive towards that process, that wonderful, wonderful process, brethren. And it has everything to do with who Christ is, what he taught, and where it leads in life. It says, not laying again the foundation of repentance. But then you don't repent a zillion times in your life. You don't say, well, I got to start all over again. No, there are many repentances as we go through from day to day, because sometimes we have to pray to God and ask him to forgive the failures that we go through, sometimes daily, sometimes over a period of time. We have to keep going back to that basic idea of repentance, but it's not a total 180 doing it all over again, because we're not going back into the world. We're not planning to do that. We stumble, for sure. But again, we do embrace that whole concept, brethren. We go forward based on repentance from dead works. And so, and of faith or belief toward God. You already proved that God exists, haven't you? I think everybody in this room has a tremendous amount of belief or faith in that. And you know what the evolutionists say, and you know it's total poppycock, and it's not true. You've gone through that. We don't need to go through it again. Of the doctrine, verse 2, of baptisms. You've been baptized, brethren. Many people have been baptized. Many people are planning to be baptized because that's what makes the church of God. The church of God, brethren, is a conduit through which God is reproducing himself, and he's going to bring about an entire family born again, and you're going to be changed from flesh into spirit. Are you ready for that? Well, we keep striving, don't we? That's the ultimate goal. And of laying on of hands, of course. Laying on of hands. Proper baptism. It's not sprinkling. It's not kind of just throwing a bucket of water at somebody as they walk by on the street and say, there you are, you're saved. It's not like that at all. And of the resurrection of the dead. And brethren, there is a resurrection of the dead, of course. And it's not that you have an immortal soul or, you know, you waft off somewhere up to heaven somewhere when you die. It's not like that at all. The Bible is very plain. And of eternal judgment, brethren. The world is going to be judged. Absolutely. I want to go at this time to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4. Because you have been called, and it's a very special calling. In some places, we may read that a little bit later, where it talks in Romans, the 8th chapter, it talks about the fact that you have been predestined to be called in this age. Can you believe it? Who am I? How could I be part of something like that? That God actually planned ahead to call me so-and-so to work with me ahead of time before I became converted? At some point, some people, there's evidence, brethren, in the Bible, where some of the prophets of old, they were known, even in their mother's womb, that God was going to work with them. That's predestination. But please understand, brethren, predestination doesn't mean you or I are predestined to be saved. No, it doesn't work like that. You are predestined to be called. Your opportunity is now. Now is your day of salvation, not later, like the world. The world's day of salvation is later. It's coming, brethren. But again, let's read here in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, and you're probably there ahead of me, but anyway, 1 Peter 4, verse 6, take a look at this. This is interesting. Because this goes against traditional Christianity. We're not knocking them. How can you knock somebody who's deceived? You can't. It's like knocking us. We were deceived before we were called and led out of deception. So you can't really knock somebody who do not have ears to hear. But here it says that in verse 6, 1 Peter 4, verse 6, for this cause was the gospel, the good news of the soon coming world ruling kingdom of God, the government of God, preached to them that are dead, to them that are in a dead state. In other words, not, we, you know, having life inherent, you know, at some point, having the Holy Spirit, having received the Holy Spirit. They haven't received it yet. The world is, for all intents and purposes, brethren, dead. They're dead. It's like knocking on a door. Nobody answers because it's not their time. That's the truth, brethren. It really and truly is. It's a startling truth. And I think probably if people heard us talking like that, they'd say, you're ready for the loony bin. Who do you think you are? You're so special. You think you're that special? No, God says we're special. And that's all that matters. It really is. We are called to believe the Bible, not what people say the Bible says. Absolutely. You know, if somebody down the road says, well, you know, that's not the theology of my church. I don't care. Who cares? How did you come up with it? Some man said, another man said something about the Bible, and therefore we believe it. No. You go to your Bible, brethren, you prove what's being said or taught, and then you run with it because it's your responsibility. It's not ours. We have that responsibility individually to listen to what is being taught and said and then to prove it, to confirm it. And then we all agree. We come together. And hopefully we're led by the Holy Spirit, which God gave on Pentecost 31 AD. And it brings us together as a group, and we all begin to speak the same thing. It becomes a process. We become like-minded. We become workable. We come together. But again here, I've got to get through this verse 6 here. It says, for this cause was the gospel of the kingdom preached to them that are dead, and symbolically, for sure, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Stop there for a moment, brethren, and think about this. Only flesh and blood can be judged. If you are born into the family of God, you are beyond judgment. You've already passed beyond that time frame into another, what shall we say, dimension, into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, the spirit realm. You passed into that. You are no longer subject to judgment. And so what it's saying here is only flesh and blood can be judged. It really can. You and I are being judged right now. The world will be judged later as physical human beings, even if God has to bring them up from the grave and bring them back to physical life, which is what he will do. He will not judge a spirit personality, unless, of course, it's Satan the devil. He will be judged, brethren. He will. He's the only spirit individual with his demons that is yet going to be judged. But human beings, brethren, are only judged in the flesh. After that, it's done. It's sealed, one way or the other. And so you and I, brethren, are being judged right now at this very time, evaluated. Now, don't think that's a scary prospect, brethren, because Jesus Christ and God the Father are so very merciful. They're like the best two track coaches you could ever imagine. You know, if you took track and field, they are like the ones who are all for you as an individual to be successful. They're cheering you at the sideline, saying, you're going to do it, you're going to do it, you're going to do it. We're all for you. We're going to help you every step of the way. If you stumble, we'll pick you up and pat you on the back and push you forward. So it's not a frightful thing. It's not frightful at all. It's a blessing, brethren. It says here, according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Tricky stuff, isn't it, brethren? Because you and I are called, we're challenged to live according to God in the Spirit, according to his standard, according to the standard that was set by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Read this very quickly as a very, very significant verse in the New Testament. And I just don't know what theologians do with this, brethren, because they kind of think, I mean, there's a lot of theologians out there that are so convinced that this is the only day of salvation. You live in the flesh once, that's it. No other chance. Well, I guess they word it that way, but they don't realize that most Chinese have never had a chance. They don't know who Christ was. They don't know the name of Christ. People in India have not known that name. Up until the time Christ came, very few people had ever even considered what the religion of the Jews was. They didn't know what it was. And so all of these people, brethren, will be judged at some point. That is God's fairness in his plan. But it says here again in verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, for the time has come, this time right now is your time. It's been the time for only the church of God in the last almost 2,000 years, because you have been predestined to be called now. It was no accident, not at all. No accident. You're not here, brethren, just by some fluke. Well, I just kind of stumbled into the place, you know, or whatever. It's not that, brethren. God looked ahead. He said, I got to call Ed Fulford. I got to get him to concentrate on the Bible instead of driving that cement truck. Or Brian Spelman, the same thing. You know, don't focus so much on the around. Focus on the above. Focus on the Spirit. Now, many people, brethren, who came into the church, and I think it's done in a different way now because it's a newer generation that comes in. But we all try to access the basic fundamental teachings of the Bible, the booklets, all of the literature. You can get your hands on it pretty quick. All you got to do is go on your computer and punch a button and bingo, it's up. It's all there. Not like years ago. I well remember I was, you know, delivering mail in a place called Port Credit. And what happened was, I was getting the literature, but they only let us receive, I forget how many booklets it was, and one, three I think it was, three booklets at a time. And you're starving. You say, I want them all. But the church figured, well, we can't send this guy all of the booklets at once. What if he's just going to receive it, not even look at it or whatever? Make sure that he appreciates what he's getting. So three booklets at a time. Then you just go home and you quickly write for some more. You don't need to do that now, brethren. All you got to do is sit down at your computer. Bingo. You can pull off sermons. All kinds of Church of God literature is compiled and is preserved on the internet. It's all there. The study materials. Brethren, those are the basic teachings of the Church of God which give you your identity of who you are. And it's different from the world. It's different. It's not the same. And we need to make sure that we retain that difference and realize our identity and go forward with it, but to take it to new levels, really. Internalize it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Get better at it. That's what he's saying. For the time will come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It hasn't begun with the world yet. It hasn't. It simply has not. It's begun with us. And if it first begins with us, he asks rhetorically, what will the question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Of course, he asks that question, but he doesn't answer it at that point. He's probably just, throwing out a little tidbit there to contemplate and consider, because most of those people he was writing to, they knew what the end of those people would be, that ultimately their calling would come at some point in the future. So Peter is kind of playing around with this, and he's saying, well, consider what I'm saying. It's special. It's a special calling. It's really a privilege. It's a privilege to be part of the true Church of God. Now, I want to go to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17. And this is kind of an interesting thing, because what we do with this scripture, brethren, we insert ourselves into the narrative. Jesus Christ is absolutely in the narrative here as he's explaining. He's explaining something that you'll be familiar with as we go into this. But again, he's explaining something here, but our challenge is to insert ourselves into it as well, because we can't say, well, this is just Christ. You are attached to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You are associated with him. Everything he did and is recorded in the Bible, we can't detach from that. We are part and parcel of the whole same thing, his house, his temple, his spiritual temple. You are part of that. So let's see how this involves us as we read. Luke, the 17th chapter and verse 20. Luke 17 and verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, as Christ was demanded of the Pharisees, what's new? Nothing new under the sun. He was demanded of the Pharisees, when shall the kingdom of God, or when the kingdom of God should come? They heard all about it. They were intrigued. You're talking about the overthrow of the Roman Empire. You're talking about something that is a very powerful kingdom. And, of course, you're saying that you are going to be the king of that kingdom. Absolutely. And so they wanted to know the rest of the story. So they were asking, when the kingdom of God should come? But he threw a little curveball at them. Because as we know, there are many, many scriptures, brethren, that talk about the kingdom of God is going to come in the last days. They were not in the last days yet. It's going to come from heaven. It's going to be cut out. Jesus Christ is depicted as a stone in Daniel, the second chapter. He is a stone that's cut out of a mountain. Brethren, that mountain is the mass of God's government. His kingdom is ruled throughout eternity. But God is going to send Christ, back to this earth as that stone cut out of the mountain and coming back to this earth to establish the kingdom of God at a certain point in time. But you see, there are certain elements of that kingdom that you can find, hopefully, with the people that he has worked with. Right here, brethren, he answers the question, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Well, you look at other scriptures, do you see that? Well, it really does come with observation, brethren, because it's going to come in force. It's going to come from the third heaven. It's going to impact this earth. It's going to do things like that Normandy invasion was intended to do, but in a much bigger way, because Jesus Christ is going to come back and liberate the world. He is. He's going to come and form a beachhead, take control of the world. And so he's coming back on his D-Day, or as they term that, Operation Overlord. Well, that's going to be the real Operation Overlord, isn't it? But in the intervening time, we're sort of like the paratroopers behind enemy lines, preparing ahead of time for that invasion to take place. That's what we are. But brethren, you represent the identity of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. You do. You reflect that. You're different. You're unique. Your calling is now. You represent that kingdom. And we may be a small church, brethren, but we have a power behind us that is just almost unbelievable. You try to wrap your mind around eternal power. How do you do it? I don't know how you do that. Physically speaking, it's pretty hard, isn't it? But it's real because God's power is eternal. It has no end to it. Someday, brethren, we're going to understand that. You try to understand it now, it makes your mind almost explode. You can't figure it out. You know it's real, but it is going to take place. And when we are changed, we will really, really understand. It says it comes not with observation. Verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. And then he says, for the kingdom of God is within you. The proper translation, brethren, maybe you have a different translation that gets that right. But the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, the king of that kingdom was standing right in that presence of those people. And he was representing all the values, all of the ideals, all of the truth. In other words, his entire identity, he was representing that to those people that he was talking to. They didn't realize who they were talking to at all. They thought he was just some phony false prophet that came from the north country and maybe had a bit of a Galilean accent, and it kind of dismissed him and said, what kind of a uneducated person could he possibly be? Some carpenter? We're going to listen to him? I don't think so. Well, brethren, here we are, cement truck drivers, mailmen, some professors, people have different varying degrees of occupation, but we're called, brethren, to be the same thing, to be sort of, in a way, the kingdom of God, the elements, the representation of that kingdom that is yet to come in society today. And I've asked myself the question, brethren, how am I an example? What's my example like? I want it to be good. I wished it could be perfect. Got to be a little bit patient, try harder. But it's still the challenge that lies ahead. That challenge. Are you, am I, an ambassador for the kingdom of God? We have ambassadors in Ottawa. They represent nations. Those nations do not control Ottawa at all. The Spanish nation does not control Ottawa, but they have representatives. The kingdom of God does not control this earth right now. It hasn't taken control yet. It hasn't taken control by force, but it will. But you, brethren, and I, we are ambassadors, representatives of a kingdom that is yet future. And we believe and hope and pray with all of our hearts that it is not very far off. Now, we need to understand, brethren, also in this little analogy, that you and I are nothing more, nothing less than ambassadors. In other words, we represent the government of that kingdom. That's what we represent. And all the ideals and everything that that entails. You and I do. But we're not the king. There's only one king, and that king is Christ. So he's the king, and we're with him, lockstep, with him, hoping and praying that for that day when we will bring the kingdom of God to this earth. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Revelation 19, and a great event that is yet future, but you can liken it, brethren, to D-Day, can't you? You really can. Because at that point in time, the Western nations will be taken into slavery, enslavement. They are going to be defeated. And the West, the Israelite descendant nations of the West, are going to be taken captive by a massive military alliance by the beast and others that will go along with them to take over and subjugate our peoples and take them into captivity. Perhaps then people will have an appreciation for what the great generation really did, because they are going to be powerless slaves in captivity spread around much of the earth. Now, I don't know, brethren, if you ever contemplated this, but one of the things that has made our nations great is the form of government that we have had. It's not, like I said, it's not God's government, is it? Not really. But it is a cut above the governments that have held sway over the earth for the last 6,000 years. Most of it has been tyranny, dictatorships, kings. You wouldn't want to look at them sideways. Nebuchadnezzar, you look at him sideways, you end up in a burning fiery furnace. Or King Darius, you look at him sideways, you end up in a den of lions. And if those the den of lions are not stopped by God's power, you become shredded and just, you know, red meat for the lions. These governments, brethren, are treacherous. They have been treacherous, but there has been a certain amount of, what would you say, a certain amount of kindness, I guess, injected into the systems of government that have been that of the Israelite nations in the latter days, the democracies, and so on. Some people say, well, I hate democracy. Well, they say democracy is the best or is the worst form of government except for all the rest. It's still the best that human beings have been able to come up with. We've had the freedom, brethren, to preach the gospel. We are not like the church in the time of Acts, the second chapter, right in the middle of the Roman Empire, where, you know, you could say, well, I have to preach the truth whether I die or not tomorrow. That's the issue. That's the question. It's not like that right now, brethren. But you see, there is going to come a massive failure not very far in the future where the Israelite nations, United States of America, the great nation of Genesis, the 12th chapter, that is the great nation prophesied in history. And then, of course, the sons of Joseph being through Ephraim and the colonial power of the British, which Canada was a part of and established under. We have had a blessing in certain ways of the governments that we have had. Not perfect by any stretch, of course. It's still human. You know, if it was perfect, Christ wouldn't come back. But it really has been a blessing. And that's why those men were so willing to storm the shores of Normandy, June 6, 1944, and be willing, if need be, to lay down their lives. Now, at last count, I guess they got out of those boats 120 bullets a minute from a machine gun spraying back and forth. They were just nothing but target practice, flesh coming up on the beaches. They had really no choice. They had to either go forward. To go backward was not a choice. They had to go forward, and they still saw their buddies die right beside them. They were willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice, brethren. Now, in a sense, you and I are similar because we're fighting a spiritual warfare, aren't we? But there is going to come a massive invasion, a massive beachhead in the not-too-distant future where Christ is going to come back. and bring true freedom to the world, true liberty, to liberate this world from tyranny once and for all. That's what he's going to do. What are you going to call that day? Maybe in a major way it would be Operation of the Lord, Operation Overlord, Operation of the Lord. It's going to be God's operation, brethren. It's going to be incredible. I've often thought, I was thinking the other day, if I was in one of those landing crafts on D-Day, I would love to have had a commander in that boat that could march out when that ramp collapsed on the beach and expose. There was 36 people in one of those boats, landing crafts. In many cases, the initial wave that went ashore, the carnage and the death rate was up to about 80-90%. Their friends, their buddies were standing there. The door went down and half of them died almost instantaneously. Could you imagine, brethren, if Jesus Christ were in your boat and went ashore in that? You know, those bullets would just melt off him like water rivulets. It really would. He'd keep going forward. They wouldn't know what to do. We'd follow him, wouldn't we? We really would. That would be an incredible battle to be a part of, would be won, and it would be a just cause. It really and truly would. Well, that's what it's going to be like a little bit, as depicted in Revelation, the 19th chapter. Because here it says, in verse 11 of Revelation, the 19th chapter, this, brethren, is Operation Overlord 2025, maybe, hopefully, 2024, 2027, I don't know. But soon, the sooner the better. The sooner the better. You know, everybody was wondering when the Allies were going to go ashore. When was the day that they had chosen? When and where were they going to go ashore? People were guessing. They didn't know. The Germans were guessing. They didn't know. And then it all of a sudden happened. And it took so many people off guard. It really did. Apparently the seas were very wavy. General Dwight D. Eisenhower was the major leader of the forces, of the Allied forces in Europe. He had to make the call. And when he evaluated everything, he said, we have to go no matter what the conditions are. It's time. Can you imagine the weight that was on his shoulders when he did that? He said, 150,000 men stationed on boats out in the channel, equivalent to one small-sized massive city being moved across the channel and all the resources that it took to move them across the channel. A massive effort, apparently nothing like it in the history of mankind. Although you read in some of the battles of the kings, there's one instance in particular, I believe there was an army encamped outside Samaria with 185,000 people, but they didn't have to move across a 22-mile channel, did they? They didn't. So that was unique. This is more unique. They're going to be talking about the great operation of the Lord into eternity, into the kingdom of God. They're going to be telling it about the generations to come. They're all going to sit there and we're going to talk to the little children as they come up and say, look at what Jesus Christ did. He liberated humanity from the tyranny of the beast, from the tyranny of the kings of the east. Massive, massive amounts of armies that are coming on this world to try to dominate and subjugate the peoples of this earth in a tyranny that will be almost incomparable to any other time. But he's coming, brethren. He really is. So let's read a little bit here of Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. A white horse. You know, brethren, that was a physical horse. You could shoot at it and it'd die. Try shooting something that's spirit. Can't do it. It would be the most frustrating thing in the world. And I imagine those armies, when they see this white horse, a visible apparition of it, they're going to aim their machine guns at it and say, well, let's get rid of it. And then it'll just go through like nothing, and you know, you can't stop it. He's going to keep coming. A white horse, he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. not because of just a name, but because of everything he taught, everything he believes, everything he represents. It says here, faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. Brethren, we're called to a standard of righteousness, you and I now, to strive for righteousness in our lives so that we can be like our commander-in-chief. And of course, like Dwight D. Eisenhower, who had the weight of his shoulders, the weight of the world on his shoulders, because he knew if he got it wrong on D-Day, there would be the greatest military fiasco in history if he got it wrong. And so the weight of the world was on his shoulders, but he made the call. Brethren, God the Father is going to tell Jesus Christ when it's time. And he's going to say, it's now time, son. Go back and do it. And he will make that call, just like perhaps a little bit like Dwight D. Eisenhower. Tremendous, tremendous weight. But he's going to do it, brethren. He will. Verse 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Brethren, when you are changed instantaneously into spirit, your eyes will be like flames of fire. I like my wife's eyes the way they are, but I want to see her eyes be like flames of fire too. Don't you? You can't look on that as a physical human being. In John, the third chapter, it says that you cannot see, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't see the kingdom of God. You cannot look into the spirit realm. God cannot allow you to do that because, physically speaking, you could not contain it. It would probably kill you, I guess. It's so overwhelming. You know it's there. I mean, all around this room, you know, there is a dimension that exists, that interfaces, that bisects the physical. It's there. We just can't see it. And for our own good, we can certainly believe in its existence because we are going to be born into that dimension, that kingdom, that spirit realm. We really will. And your eyes will be like flames of fire, as he says. And on his head were many crowns, depicting diadems, perhaps. I don't know. This is some kind of a representation of the many crowns that he will have, perhaps, to give out to those who are part of the first resurrection. So you're going to have some kind of a crown or some kind of a representation that you, as an ambassador of that kingdom now, will receive. You really will. It says he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture or garment dipped in blood. You know, brethren, those men that went ashore on Normandy, as horrifying as it was, could not lay claim to the kind of suffering that Jesus Christ went through when he was nailed to the stake. Not the same thing at all. Jesus Christ took it to a new level, an amazing level, brethren, and he suffered like nobody else. He is well qualified to be the commander-in-chief, to lead his forces back to this planet of Earth. It says here, his name is called the Word of God, the entire Bible implying, and that's what we believe. We believe the entire Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven, apparently a massive angelic host coming back from the third heaven, that angelic host, brethren, like that D-Day invasion. I mean, who's going to try to resist it? Apparently, the kings of the east will to the north of Jerusalem, but they won't last very long because their eyes melt, you know, in their sockets. You see, you know, the description of it in the book of Joel, it's talked about. But it says here, clothed in fine linen and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, not cannons, not machine guns or anything like that, tanks or anything like that, but spiritual weaponry and power. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And they'll like it. Brethren, they'll find out that the government of God is the best thing in the world that we could possibly ask for. That's why we try to have a form of it in the church. We try. Sometimes we don't get it right. Sometimes we step on one another's toes in trying to do it. But well-intentioned, of course. But they will like that government. They will come to love it, brethren, because what it represents is true liberty from the tyranny that has enveloped this earth that has been under the sway of Satan for so many, many years. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword that he should smite the nations, and they shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Brethren, that will be the ultimate operation overlord. And then in verse 16, he closes and he says, he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a powerful, powerful depiction of a great and wonderful event that is yet to happen, something we look forward to, we crave for, don't we? We crave for liberation. We really do. So let's go at this point to Isaiah the 9th chapter. Isaiah the 9th chapter. This is what his government is. This is what it's all about. It's a good government, brethren. The French people in Europe, they were in tears when they... I saw one film clip of a Frenchman. He was meeting the British allies or the American allies as they, you know, came inland, and he was trying to give them out his best bottle of wine. He was in tears. He was just so stricken with emotion of what had happened, because the tyranny of the Nazis, it was very real to him. And it was tyranny, brethren. It was not pleasant. I don't know what it is about human beings. They think, well, I'm going to rule over you, and you just have to do what I tell you, and that's all there is to it. Why can't they take the approach and say, let's make it pleasant. Let's make it nice. Let's make it positive. Let's make it a wonderful experience for the good of all. But human beings just don't seem to be capable of doing that. Well, here, brethren, is a little bit of an example of the government of God administered by the King of Kings on earth in a few short years with princes, princesses, ambassadors, people that will work with him to bring about the conversion of the entire world. Verse 6 of Isaiah the 9th chapter. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And of course he became that great stone of Daniel the 2nd chapter. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The government of God, not the government of the Israelite nations of the West, democracies, not the tyranny of the fascist nations of the World War II era, not communism, which is hideous and horrific. You ask anybody who's living in a communist state what it's like. You know, some people have an idea that China is not such a bad place, brethren. It's a bad place. It's communist. It's tyranny. They've slaughtered over 500 million of their peoples since its inception in 1947. That's good? You'd have to be warp thinking to think that has anything to do with, you know, decency or goodness. It just doesn't. But that government shall be upon his shoulder. God is going to give him the responsibility to administer that government, not just throughout the entire universe or throughout eternity, because that's the clear implication, brethren. God rules eternity. And by my recent understanding, the earth does not represent eternity. There's a little bit of a difference. He rules eternity through his eternal power. The same power that we got a little bit of a spark of on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, in which you received a spark of when you were baptized. A little bit of that power. Not an awful lot. We want to have more. But you receive some of it because you are a special called out person, predestined to be called at this time. The government should be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Some people think of some world leaders as being wonderful until they do something terrible and hurt people. Wonderful counselor. I used to think my dad was a wonderful counselor. Since his death, approximately 20 years ago, I no longer can say, well, I'll just go ask Dad. Bonnie has a thing on the fridge there. It's kind of interesting. It's about the experience of a child as the child grows from child to adult. When the child is maybe a little girl, about 3 or 4, Daddy knows everything. Daddy knows everything. And then they go to about 7 or 8 or 9. Well, Daddy knows a lot of things, you know. Then they go to about 10 or 12. Well, he sort of knows a few things. He gets some things straight. And then they go into teenage. They ask the same question. Well, you know, Dad's an old fogey. He's an old fogey. He's old-fashioned, you know. And what does he know? He's not up to date. And then, you know, they go through that stage. They grow a little bit older. And you sort of lose a child for a little bit. They're sort of on remote control as they go into their teenage years. And you just, the parents are sort of just biting their teeth and saying, well, you know, hopefully it'll turn out okay. You just don't know. You hope. You really hope. And then all of a sudden, in the 20s, you know, 25 years old, you know, Dad wasn't so bad after all. Then 30, you know, I got Dad. Dad had a lot of good things to say. And then they get in their 30s and go on, and they start to realize, you know, Dad really does know. He's been around for a long time, and I can really access that information that he has. And I just go ask Dad about this or that or the other thing. And I really miss that, brethren. I do. Because, you know, I could just depend on a really wise answer from my dad. And I know some of you have lost your parents. That great generation that's passed, right? It's gone. And they had a lot of wisdom. And you could just get a lot of real good counsel from them. Well, brethren, Jesus Christ is going to bring that back, because he says, wonderful counselor. Not just your dad, brethren. You're going to be able to go and ask Jesus Christ, what do you think? The world will be able to access that incredible mind, that wisdom. It's going to be amazing and moving and powerful. And the institution of that eternal kingdom coming to this earth by that stone. I mean, just think about it. Wonderful times ahead, really. The mighty God, he's God in every sense of the word. And brethren, there are two persons at this time in the Godhead, or God family, as it now is configured. It is a family of God, and it's going to grow a lot bigger in the very short future. And then massively, brethren, there are scriptures. I don't have time to go to them. I want to just draw your attention to, I'm just going to talk about a few of these scriptures, where in the book of Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Actually, let's go there. Keep your finger in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, while we do. But 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. I want to talk here and just show you something that symbolizes this massive family that is yet future, that's going to be born again into the kingdom of God. Powerful. Powerful stuff. So we go to 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, verse 41. Let's take a look at this. And this is talking about born again spirit beings, members who become part of the divine family of God, which is a step above the angelic realm. Actually on the same plane as God. Because you realize that at some point in eternity, God made the decision, I'm going to reproduce myself. Can you imagine that? That is why you and I are here. Because of that decision that happened way back in the past. Who knows how long it was, but it did happen. And that's what this is all about. You and I, brethren, are going to be born again into the kingdom of God. And we are going to have the exact same appearance, the exact same glow, the exact same nature as God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we will join them throughout all eternity. Can you wrap your mind around that, brethren? I can't. But he tells us about it. And he whets our appetite. And it will happen. But let's read here in verse 41. It says, there is one glory of the sun. Now, this, brethren, can be referring a little bit to in type. It's a type. It's not the actual thing. I mean, you look at the sun. It's the sun. It's physical. It burns, right? But it represents something in Scripture. Because it's so massive in the sky, it is typed to God the Father. And so the sun is representative of God the Father in some scriptures. So, again here, there is another glory of the moon. Well, who does the moon represent in Scripture? It's none other than Jesus Christ, the second biggest thing that you view in the sky, the most impressive thing in the sky from our perspective on planet Earth. So the sun is representative of the Father. The moon is representative of Christ. And then it says another glory of the stars. Who is that? Brethren, that's you and I. That's you and I in this typology, this sort of picture of what God has planned. Let's read a little bit further. For one star differs from another star in glory. We are not going to be all exactly the same. That's kind of nice, isn't it? God the Father is not exactly the same as Jesus Christ. They have a lot in common, but they're not exactly the same. You will have the same composition, but you're not going to be exactly the same as the next star, next star beside you. You will have a uniqueness. God is reproducing himself. He's bringing about a tremendous family, a plan in action. But I want to just stop here and just talk a little bit about when you look up into the night sky, what do you see? Stars, right? The naked eye. Now, you can only see so many stars. I don't know how many you could see with the naked eye. Some people don't have good eyesight, probably can't see very many. But again, you can see stars. Seems to be clusters of them, quite a few, and so on and so forth. Brethren, initially, God's kingdom is going to have an initial cluster of people who are born again, representative of those stars that you see. And that's the first resurrection. And there is probably a finite number of those. God's got it planned ahead. He knows how many are going to be in that first resurrection. But then if you get a telescope, some of the better telescopes, and you look up into the sky, what do you see? A lot more stars, right? A lot more. And you start to scratch your head and you say, how many are out there? Well, brethren, the plan of God involves a massive increase in the number of people that are going to be called to salvation at a certain point in time throughout the 1,000-year period. And then you come to the Great White Throne Judgment period, when all the human beings that have ever lived that have never known the name of Christ, they come up. What's that? Well, you get a massive telescope in some of the southern reaches. Some of the universities in the Southern California area, they have some of the best telescopes in the world, and they look up into the skies at night, and it explodes, where they could probably count billions of stars, almost like the sand which is upon the seashore. And it says to Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars of heaven, both physical descendants and spiritual brethren. So we will be in type. You're not going to be literally a star, but you'll be like one, in a sense, in this typology. But again, here it says, let's go back to Isaiah the 9th chapter, and verse 6. His name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And look at this. This is what lies ahead. Because it doesn't just begin and end with little itty-bitty planet Earth. and for that matter, the physical creation, which has its limits. Eternity, brethren, encompasses beyond that, and that is what ultimately the family of God is going to inherit, of the increase, verse 7, of his government and peace. Peace. You know, once this world is liberated and experiences the government of God, they're going to really be thrilled, and they won't want to go back to this wretched mess that mankind has concocted under the direction of Satan the devil. They're going to want it. There's going to be a huge contrast, isn't there? It's going to be incredible. Something to look forward to. Upon the throne of David, the legitimate heir of that throne, Jesus Christ, literally on that throne, and his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from here on, even forever. Try to wrap your mind around that, brethren, the forever. It's quite hard from the human perspective. It really, really is. So at this point in time, brethren, before we wrap up, I just want to go to Acts, the second chapter, very quickly, because I know the message that's recorded for this afternoon probably will reference these particular critical verses, which are and represent the anniversary of the Church of God, which we acknowledge, which we observe every single year, once a year, the day of Pentecost comes. But look at this. This is the beginnings, the little beachhead in our minds of that fantastic and wonderful power that God is going to use to change this world. But it's changing us now, changing you and I right now in a little way. But it's going to have massive repercussions in the years ahead. Acts, the second chapter, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, that's 120, were all with one accord in one place. Somehow they were in agreement. They were waiting for something special. Perhaps they didn't know exactly what that was. Christ said, when the Spirit has come, it will lead you into all truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's Jesus Christ. And the implication strongly is we will be led into all truth so that we can be just like Christ and help him and assist him and be with him as co-saviors, brethren. That is one of the terms that's used in the Old Testament. It says here, they were all with one accord in one place, probably not a very large place. You can cram 120 people in some of those large houses or very prominent individuals that existed in that time. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Powerful, powerful stuff. We don't have that right now. We don't have that particular thing. It was a one-time event. When you're baptized, brethren, you do receive the Holy Spirit. You sense a difference. You sense a different focus. You sense some kind of an empowerment that helps you to grow, to become like Christ. And that's why it did happen. To change us, to empower us, to reflect Christ, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ right now. Right now. And that's what you are. An ambassador of that kingdom. Powerful, powerful stuff. A couple of scriptures in closing, brethren. Isaiah, the 57th chapter. Where does it all go from here? You know, it can be said, brethren, that the Church of God has been given such tremendous knowledge in these last days. I liken it to, you know, the original apostles, hey, they had the testimony of Jesus Christ. They didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They had a lot of knowledge. Christ had been right with them. They didn't have a lot of the details. Fast forward 2,000 years, where we are today, the Bible becomes much more applicable because it was written for the end of the age, the last days. And so in a sense, we have a massive testimony of Jesus. And I can only characterize it as one way, the restored testimony of Jesus. Powerful. which you have been given, and I have been given. So again, we have that, brethren, and we hang on to it. And that's part of the fundamental teachings that have been given to us in this church of God at the end of the age. So Isaiah the 57th chapter, Isaiah 57 verse 15. This is your identity ultimately, because you are going to be God. You're going to be just like God and Jesus Christ. Maybe not the same authority, of course, not the same authority. An individual, absolutely, but still God. Isaiah the 57th chapter, verse 15, this is where it's headed. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Well, how high is he? Where is he? He inhabits that other dimension, that other realm. Maybe he's not that far away. Who knows? It may not be. But somehow, he's there. And all the spirit beings that are there that you and I can't see. We cannot see it, brethren. Not yet. But we're told about it. The high and lofty ones, one that inhabits eternity. Wrap your mind around that, brethren. I've tried. I lay awake at night trying to think about that, and it only goes so far. But it's real. God says so. He really does. That is what we ultimately are going to inherit after that beachhead takes place, where Jesus Christ comes back and takes control of this earth and begins a process to reproduce himself in a massive way. Humanity comes into the whole part of being part of their salvation then. And that's why you're called to work with them, to love them, to care for them, to help them, brethren, because they're going to need it, as humanity really will. They're going to need a loving God and loving God beings with them, with him, to be a part of all of that. In closing, go to, please, Psalm the 16th chapter. Psalm 16. And this particular verse, brethren, I really like. Because my mother used to say to me, he's always laughing. When I was a baby, he's always laughing. And I think, in a sense, you can relate to that, because you say, I want to be happy. I want to be happy. I don't want to experience the misery of this world. I want to be a happy person. That's what God's government is all about, brethren. It is all about happiness. And he knows exactly how to bring that about. But God has existed through eternity, and he's a very happy, happy, joyful being. And he's going to share that. In closing, Psalm 16th chapter, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. As long as you stay with God's truth in his church, you will have that path of life given to you, brethren. We will. You will show me that path of life. And ultimately, it will end with, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Absolutely. And then it says, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And brethren, with us, it began on Pentecost. Brethren, let's keep marching forward and strive to be true ambassadors of the living Jesus Christ and the Father who is with him at this time.